We have a tendency to evaluate, and we say it was a bad day, it was a bad week. My life has just been horrible, right? I want to just tell you this right off the bat. That is how the world evaluates life. We go by a different program. We go by a different set of truths and therefore reality that says that is just not true. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'm wearing this t-shirt. This is a t-shirt that our whole family bought t-shirts from my son. He's an electrical engineer, but on the side he dabbles in this kind of stuff. And so he is dabbling in a business that sells t-shirts. And I bought this one. This happens to be my life verse. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But this past week was a hard week for me. I am working on a new car. So if you don't know, I do paint cars as a part-time job to bring in extra income, although I pastor full-time. And I'm working on this new car. And this car has to turn out pristine, perfect in every way. And you don't want, when you're spraying, you don't want wind or rain. Yes, you can laugh with me. So this past week, on Wednesday, while the hurricane is bearing down on us, I am trying to get this job done. And let me just say, I have to go back this Monday to do the job, to redo the job. I did my best. I did what I could, and I worked on another bumper, and I looked at it, and when I was done and I worked hard at it, it looked like a newbie had done it. I'm just thinking, I've been doing this 30 years. How did I do this? Have you ever had a hard day? I understand a hard day. But when we're evaluating how our day went, when we read truths that we're going to read tonight, we need to put the world's way of evaluating life aside. And we need to look at God's truth. Because God's promises are powerful. They're life-changing. I went through a life-changing circumstance when I was 14 years of age. I just gave my heart to Christ. I was born and raised, grew up in a Christian home, had the Bible read to me. I did whatever I could to stay home sick from going to church, but eventually at age 14, God got a hold of my life. I didn't just know about Jesus at age 14, I knew Jesus. I didn't just believe Jesus, I believed in Jesus, and he changed my life. That summer that I became a Christian, I prayed a very daring prayer, very bold prayer, and I encourage you to pray it if you're bold and if you're courageous, and that is, God, no matter what it takes, make me more like your son, Jesus. Now, you need to know I was an insecure kid. I was totally into sports. And I found my sense of value and acceptance and being loved by people's applause, by sports, by success in that. And God said, Mike, are you really serious about that prayer? Because 6 months later, God reached in and he pulled competitive sports completely out of my life. Broke cartilage in my knee, on crutches for 4 months. This is back in the 70s. The doctor had no idea what was going on. I couldn't straighten my knee out, and on crutches for 4 months. My Bible says that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, which means God was able to take all of this junk that was happening when I was 14, and I'd just given my heart to Christ, and he turned my life upside down. And I look back now, and I say, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Because God had to reach into my life, and through that circumstance, do a bunch of maturing in my life. And man, as an insecure kid, did I need that. I want to talk to you about your day. I want to talk to you about how you evaluate all things. God works all things together for your good. How do you evaluate your day? How do you evaluate your life? How do you evaluate the circumstances around you? I want to pray right now. Father, I just ask that your spirit would speak to us and give us such clarity of thought. If there are any distractions around us, limit them. Get our eyes focused on you and your word. And I just pray, Father, speak to our hearts. Some of us need to hear a very prophetic word. And Spirit of God, I'm asking that you would do that. And that, Father, that you would challenge us and so greatly encourage us through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, after tonight, you got to promise me. If you ask someone, how's your day go? And they said, oh, man, did I have a bad day. You're not going to judge them. You're not going to say, well, weren't you there for Pastor Mike's sermon? Okay, don't do that. Because what they're probably trying to say is, I had a really hard day. And that's emotional. Don't call someone on the carpet theologically when they're talking about an emotional subject, okay? Draw them out. Tell me about your day and why it was so hard. Don't you use the word bad. Tell me why it was so hard, okay? So you got to promise me you're not going to do that. But I want to challenge this way of evaluating. I'm going to read to you now from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start with verse 28. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Are you with me? I'm reading from the NIV, Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And I want you to underline that word, glorified. That is really going to be the focus of our message tonight. And I want you to note that it's in the past tense. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Church, I want you to say that with me. All things. One more time. Ready? All things. Okay? Who will bring in any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Sorry, I didn't have that many fingers. As it is written, for your sake, that is God's, you and I, face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, this is the third time that we've come across this phrase. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you to see from the very beginning what this passage is not about, so that we can more strictly focus on what it is about. And this is part one of a two-part sermon on this chapter. I realize I'm in the beginning of the week, I wanted to make this one sermon, and I just started laughing, and I said, no way. God was just filling my heart so much, church, with what I believe he wants me to share with you from this passage. But I need to start out with what this chapter is not about. This chapter is not about you. It's not about you. It assumes that you love God. It is about God's love displayed in his purposes. Yes, his purposes for you, but it is about God's sovereign purposes. It doesn't talk about your faith, except in verse 28. It doesn't talk about whether you turn your back on God, away from faith. It doesn't talk about your sin. It doesn't talk about your righteousness or good works, because it is all about God. And it is not about you. I want to put this to the test, because this is important when we go through this. Because people use this chapter to teach certain things that just are not there. I want to focus on what is there. Here's my test. Does all things, you see that in verse 28, verse 32, and verse 37, all things. Three times this Greek word is used. Does all things include your sin? I want you to think about that. Does all things include your sin? Because if it does, then God apparently uses your sin for your good. And therefore, we could conclude that it's a good thing that I sin. And I think you would agree with me, there's no scripture that ever concludes that. Sin works against you. Your sin works against you. It doesn't work in your favor, ever. Now, can God, in his mercy, as you cry out to him for his mercy, can he use even your sin to work things out? He can. But sin is not included in sin against you. Now, that is. Now, you're probably going to remember Joseph. Remember, he was, his brothers didn't like him. I'm not going to get into the whole story. So they sold him as a slave to Ishmaelites and Midianites in a caravan on their way to Egypt. And then he was sold as a slave to Potiphar. And he oversaw Potiphar's household as a slave. At the very end of the book, Joseph says this to his brothers, what you meant for evil, selling him as a slave, God meant for good. See, the sin against you is going to qualify in all things. Because all things includes those outside of you. It's not talking about what you do and what you don't do. The assumption throughout is that you love God. That's the assumption. We need to understand this. This isn't talking about eternal security or once saved, always saved. And it certainly isn't talking about the possibility of apostasy. However, many turn to this chapter to actually prove the doctrine once saved, always saved. And I suggest that you can't do that. That is not Paul's purpose. You can say, well, wait a second, Mike. Hang on. You need to look at verse 39, because in verse 39, it says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. See, you can never fall away. I just need us to understand that if you feel you need to prove that doctrine, you need to go to a different passage in Scripture, not this one, even though this is probably, right up there with John 10, is probably the leading portion of Scripture that people use to prove once saved, always saved. And I'm just simply saying that's not its purpose. Now let me just, we're going to see a few things, and I just need to give me a few minutes, because this is not about you. It's not about whether you endure in faith. It just simply assumes you love God. So let's look at verse 39. Here is what I'm going to call a formula, okay, that we find actually dozens of times in Scripture. Here is one of them in verse 39. The subject plus the verb plus the direct object. Hang on, Mike. You're in your mind, you're going back to elementary school or grade school, and you're trying to remember direct object. Direct object is simply the subject or the object of the verb, okay, the predicate. That's all it is. And that would be not anything, that's the subject, can separate you, that's the verb, can separate is the verb, and you is the direct object. Again, there is another word that we find in Scripture very similar to this Greek word T, which is, I won't get into T and T's, for not anything or not anyone. And it's the Greek word oudes, and that just simply means nothing or no one. So they're very, very similar, and you can even put oudes in here. This is a formula. So subject, verb, direct object. Here's what I need you to know. Even though this formula is found dozens of times in the New Testament, there is not one time in which it is the intention of the author to have the direct object included in the subject. Wow. I heard an amen somewhere. What I simply mean is this. the pattern of Scripture is not so that you come to the conclusion that not anything in all creation, including you, can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because that is including the direct object with the subject. It seems like it should work, right? Not anything in all creation. Well, you're part of God's creation, so that must include you. It's just that you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. And this is very common, dozens of times. It is never the intention of any author in the New Testament, when using T or tis, or even udes plus a verb plus you, or a direct object, to have the direct object a part of the subject. No one can snatch you from my hand. No one does not include you. That's not his intention. You can actually find in Scripture that it actually is the author's intention that you do not include the direct object with the subject. That it's his purpose you don't do that. Because if you do, what he's saying becomes a non-truth. It makes no sense. And we could look at several that I could give you. I'm choosing not to do that. So I want to lay this out for you, because many times people come to this verse and say, see, once saved, always saved. You just can never be separated from the love of God. That's just not his point. Because this isn't about you. It is all about God's sovereign purposes. Here, I want to share something with you. If you were to look at verse 28, it talks about you loving God and that God has special purposes for your life, and that he's going to take all things and work them together for your good. This is now the only time that Paul speaks about what you do. Now follow me from chapter 8, verse 29, the very next verse, all the way to chapter 9, verse 29. It has nothing to do with you. It's not about your faith, how much you love God, nothing. It is about one thing and one thing only: God's sovereign purposes, period, with the assumption that you love him. But look at chapter 9, verse 30. That's where he starts talking about faith again. So Paul wants you to understand that God is sovereignly in control. If you're a sheep, if you love him, here's what he's going to do for you. As long as you're a sheep, as long as you love him, as long as you're in faith with him, and as long as you are pursuing him, God has these special purposes. That's what I want to talk about tonight and next week. I want to ask you then, do you love God tonight? If you love God, then I need you to listen. Because he has something very profound, very profound. It will alter the way you view life itself. That is how profound this is. We don't want to ask questions of the text that have nothing to do with the text. Is it true that it's once saved, always saved? I'm not going to get into that, by the way. You probably saw that. I'm not going to get into that. It is not. Do you remember the movie iRobot? You remember the movie iRobot? Will Smith approaches a hologram of the scientist that created all of these robots that they are thinking are becoming sentient. I'm not even going to touch that. But he asks a question. And he asks many questions, and the hologram actually answers his questions. It's kind of cool the way they use AI there. But then he asks a question that has nothing to do with this. It's like outside the parameters of what we're talking about. And this is how the scientist answers him. That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. It's irrelevant. At least in what he is talking about. Once saved, always saved. That's the wrong question. It's irrelevant here. Do you love God? Okay? That's where we're going. Now, if you love God, then here's what God is going to do. This is what God actually has done for you. These are the truths that God has fulfilled. Number one, he foreknew you. And everyone that he foreknew, and no, I'm not going to get into foreknowledge and predestination tonight, but I need you to see where we're going. Those he foreknew, every single person he foreknew, he predestined. All of those that he predestined, he also called them. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, if you think this chapter is still about you, can I ask you in here, where's faith? Paul? Did you forget that by faith we're justified? I mean, it should go right here. Those whom he called, they responded in faith, and then God justified them. But see, it's not about that. Why? Because it's not about you. It's assuming you love him. Now, let me tell you all that God is going to do for you or has done for you. And then he says, those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, I understand that there are those who, because they think this chapter is about eternal security, they say, see right here, glorified? That means it is guaranteed that you will receive a glorified body because that's what it means to be glorified. As a matter of fact, so certain is this promise that one day you will be glorified, Paul puts it in the past tense as if it's a done deal. There's not one promise. Now listen to me. There's not one promise, such as receiving a glorified body, that a New Testament author ever talks about it in the past tense. If this is the case, this is the only one. Do you see the flimsy ground in which we stand? If we assume that Paul is talking about receiving a glorified body. Now, prophecy is a different thing. If you're aware, give me one more minute. If you're aware, in the Old Testament, many prophecies, not all of them, many prophecies are given in the past tense. Isn't that weird? They call it the prophetic perfect. And it's technically perfect, is technically past tense. It just simply in Hebrew means it's completed action. So the prophet actually predicts a future event as if it has already happened. That's called the prophetic perfect or prophetic past tense. We find that only once. That's in Jude 14. Your version says that he, referring to Jesus, will come with a myriad of angels. It's actually in the past tense. But Jesus hasn't come with a myriad of angels, so we understand it's prophetic. That is the way Hebrew prophets, and this is under Enoch, who is a Hebrew prophet, or an Old Testament prophet, and so that's how they speak. So let me just say it one more time. This is not a prophecy. We don't have to worry about that. This is a promise, and it comes to us in a past tense, and therefore cannot refer to you receiving your glorified body. Now, do you understand that? So what on earth, Paul, are you talking about here? Like, how have I been glorified? Church, buckle your seatbelt. This is an absolutely amazing truth that many of us, and I know for myself for decades, just glossed over without fully understanding the implications of this. How does Paul, in the book of Romans, use the word glory as a noun and then glorify as a verb? That's what we really want to know, because he never talks about receiving your glorified body in this book. He doesn't. Regardless of chapter 9 and what he talks to you, how he uses the word glory there, he doesn't. So here's what I want you to do, to go back to Romans 3:23. Many of you don't need to do that because you already have it memorized. For all have sinned, and help me out here, church. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is glory? Is that the shininess of God? Is that his brilliance? The glory of God is this. It is the radiance of the perfections of his character. I know that sounds a bit theological, but think about it. It's the it's the wonder, it's the majesty of the perfections of his character. That is love. Is infinite. It knows no bounds. I have limits to my love. Some of you have experienced that, sorry. I have limits. You have limits. I don't love perfectly. God does. Perfectly. Not a shadow of turning at all in his character, in his love, in his faithfulness to you. No shadow of turning, no altering from that straight and narrow, that perfection of his holiness, of his justice. Everything he does, whether we understand it or not, even sometimes we get angry with him, it's always just. Always. Because he is perfectly just. This is his glory. That's why when we sin, we're aiming for that perfection and we fall short of it. That's exactly what the Greek word sin means, to fall short of, to aim and miss. Aiming for the perfections of his glory and we miss. That's called sin. So you understand right now in chapter 3, verse 23, this is how he understands God's glory. Turn with me to chapter 5, okay? Just a few pages. Chapter 5. Verses 2 through 4. Through whom, referring to Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Church, this is so awesome. By faith, we now stand in his grace. Now, here's what we need to, grace is everything that God has that I don't, but desperately need. It's not just forgiveness of my sins. It is the overwhelming grace he displays in any time of need. It could be finances. It could be just this sense of not feeling alone. It could be resolution to a problem that is just beyond you. The wisdom that you lack, from God's grace, he gives you ample wisdom. This is the grace that we now stand in. I hope you access his grace, like, all the time. But he goes on. And he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? It's the perfections of his character. He is perfectly faithful. That means that as his child, God will always deal with me in perfect faithfulness, in perfect love. He's not going to be like we as parents. We did the best we could, some of us better than others maybe, but when we disciplined, when our children irritated us, they knew it. We didn't want to get angry, and yet we did, and we blew it, and our love was not perfect. God's love is always perfect. And we rejoice in this glory of God, in the hope that he will always be this way to us. But it goes on, and here is where we need to see something, I believe, very profound. We don't just rejoice in the hope of his glory, we rejoice also in what? Somebody tell me. What else do we rejoice in? In suffering. Woo! Yes! Suffering. Yeah, write that one down. Christmas wish list number one. Not really. But we're supposed to rejoice in it. Why? It tells us right here why. Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope. So not only am I rejoicing in how God treats me in the perfections of his attributes, in his character, but he is now, through me suffering, producing those same qualities in my life. That's the glory of God. And I rejoice then in my sufferings, and it eventually produces hope. Why? Because every time I go through suffering, I know he's producing good things. He's producing character. That's my hope, that this suffering isn't just wasted, that I just have to bite the bullet. Yes, I hate it, but I just can hardly wait to get through it. And some people are in survivor mode throughout their life. They don't get this. They don't understand that suffering is really producing something amazing in your life that Paul calls the glory of God. His attributes, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his long-suffering, his humility. He's producing these things in me. These things are the perfections of God's character. They're his glory. So when I broke cartilage in my knee when I was 14, that didn't catch God by surprise. And he, angels, what do I do now? I mean, he broke cartilage. That wasn't my goal. Yes, it was. Maybe the enemy caused it. I personally don't care how the enemy was involved in that at all, because it didn't sneak past God. And he used it to produce the character of Christ, the glory of God, in my life. So turn with me to chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Is this really what the glory of God is? Because when I grew up, I learned that the glory of God was like his shininess. He's like, oh, wow, God. Amazing. It's like the light that emanates from the sun. That's the glory of God, right? That's the glory, and it's like rays of light shining from the Ark of the Covenant. Come on, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not going to disagree that there's an element of that God's glory, but God's glory emanates from who he is. Chapter 8, verse 17. It says that we're God's children. Now, if we are children, that is God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now listen. If indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we may also share in his glory. Let me just word that a little bit differently. That's a little bit closer to the literal Greek. That you're co-heirs with Christ. And we know this how? Because you are sharers. You suffer with Christ so that you are glorified with Christ, or share in his glory. What this is saying is, sharing in his suffering produces, cause and effect, produces a sharing in Christ's glory. So if sharing in his glory means I'm receiving a glorified body, okay, and I'm not suggesting that at the end of the age I'm not, of course I am. Philippians 3:21 says that my body will be like his glorious body. Your body will be just like his. Remember after he rose from the dead? People could touch him, and yet he could disappear. I'm still trying to figure that out, but you know, eventually I'll experience that. I will receive a glorified body. It's just that this passage is not talking about that. Here's why we know. It's telling me that you will suffer. This is how you know you're children of God. Because you will suffer. All righty, Paul, I don't like what you're about to say. If you're a child of God, you're going to suffer the sufferings of Christ. That doesn't mean you're going to get nailed to a cross. You're going to suffer with Jesus, and that will produce this glory. So if this is receiving a glorified body, what we're saying is you have to suffer for Jesus to receive a glorified body. Church, there's no teaching in Scripture that suggests this. That's works-oriented. Of course not. So what is he talking about? Chapter 3, chapter 5, the glory of Christ, his character being produced in me. Look at the next verse. Look what it says there. It uses this noun, glory, and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory, now listen, that will be revealed in us. It could also be translated to us. Do you know what the word revealed means? Revealed means to unveil what's already there. Do you understand? To unveil what's already there. He's not talking about you receiving your glorified body because you haven't received that. It's not being unveiled. It hasn't been there all the time. You know what has been there all the time? The character of Christ being formed in you through suffering. He is producing this refined character that all of your life you're just simply saying, God, I just don't get it. There's so much suffering. Life is so hard. And I don't mean to be overly sarcastic with that, because truly some of our suffering, though not all of it, is heart-wrenching. It truly is. I'm going to get to a story about that. And as I was going through it in my mind today, I wept. We'll come to that. And so this is talking about this glory of Christ that has been veiled for some time, may I suggest, since your conversion, as he's producing it more and more through suffering. And now at the end of the age, it's like, let me show you, Mike, what I've been doing in your life. Here you go. Do you see it? And it's like, no way. What? I never saw that. You mean all that heartache that I experienced at that point in my life, you use it to do this? Really? And we're amazed, because the glory of God will always do that. The glory of God, when we behold the glory of God, it will always cause us to glorify God. Always. That's its nature. And so we view this glory that he's been producing in us. I've heard this illustration. It's like a tapestry in which when you are putting a tapestry together, I mean, we're talking about a rug wall hanging tapestry. And so if you've ever seen the backside of a wall tapestry, there's a lot of knots, and there's because they're changing the colored thread. And when you look at the backside of a tapestry, it's kind of interesting to try and figure out what the picture on the reverse side looks like. And you see a vague, and you can, okay, I kind of see this and this, and it really does not look pretty. So here's what I'm going to tell you. That tapestry is your life, and the underside are all of these things, these knots, that God is pulling all of these threads, so to speak, together. But at the end of the age, you no longer have to look at the underside or the opposite side of the tapestry. You get the look at what he's been producing. And he says, okay, you see it? Oh, man, I know it doesn't look pretty. And that's all that I've seen all my life. He says, now look at this. See, this is what I've been producing in you. And it's like, if you've ever seen some tapestries, we visited the Vatican years ago, and we saw some of their hanging tapestries. Oh, my goodness. I never thought they could do such elaborate and intricate tapestries. They looked like photographs. What God's producing. All you see right now are all the ugly knots. I get it. All the suffering. I understand that. But at the end of the age, when he unveils what he's been doing in your life, oh, trust me, church, you will fall at his knees and you will say, God, listen, why did I ever complain? That's what you did? The next verse, he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, and yes, daughters of God, that's you and me, to be revealed. So in verse 18, what's being revealed? The glory of Christ in you. What's being revealed now? You are being revealed. To all of creation. Why? For this reason. When we sinned, our sin broke, and I'm not exaggerating, it broke the entire universe. It broke all of creation. Joy to the world. As far as the curse is found, that's everywhere. It's not just in human hearts. I think we all understand that our hearts are broken. Yes. The image of God is broken and in the process of being restored. That's what Scripture teaches. But all of creation, because of sin, has been misaligned. It's been broken. It tries to truly bring complete glory to God, but it is frustrated in that attempt because it can't, because it's broken. And so Paul kind of personifies creation here as if they're expecting, like, can hardly wait until the sons of God are revealed. Why? Because when they are revealed, now they're receiving their glorified bodies. Now they're being renewed. Now they are in complete alignment and harmony with God as it was in the beginning. And God, remember Colossians 1, we talked about this a few weeks ago, at the cross, looking ahead to then, God super reconciled, that's how the Greek comes to, super reconciled all creation, not just me, in salvation, yes, but at the end of the age, the cross makes all of this once again perfect, because the cross impacts sin, and sin has impacted all creation. So in verse 19, the sons of God are unveiled in our newness, and that is what creation has longed for since the fall. So now we come to verse 30. We have been glorified. Church, when I gave my heart to Christ, I became a new creation. I was dead, now I'm alive. I'm a new creature in Christ. I have been glorified. I'm in a process, though. And so I was glorified at my conversion. I'm in this process of being glorified. That is that the glory of God is simply being produced in me. That's all that I'm saying here. That's all that Paul is trying to say. It's not as if Paul is saying, and you, my friends, are so worthy of glory. He's not saying that at all. God is the one who's worthy of glory because it's his glory that's being produced in me. So I was glorified. I'm in this process of being glorified. And I look to the future when I receive my glorified body, and yes, I will be fully and completely glorified then. Wow, and I look forward to that. So here's my question. When he puts it in the past tense, what glory of God lies in your past? From your conversion to the present. This is what he is talking about. That does not include your glorified body. That's going to come. If your love for God, your faith endures to the end, that will come. It absolutely will. But he wants to focus on what God is producing in you through suffering. Let's look at this. The very next verse, he says this. What then shall we say in response to this? Oh, wow, I'm being glorified? What? Well, not quite. This is what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in looking at that, what he's not saying is, I want you to think right now, by the way, of someone who has opposed you. Maybe an enemy. Maybe somebody who hurt you deeply. He is not trying to say, God, if he's for you, he is bigger than that enemy. He is bigger than that problem. That sounds like it might fit, but that's not what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Now think about this. Oh, what a marvelous truth it is. See, if God is for us, all those things that your enemy did, listen, God now turns them around and they are for you. Whoa, hang on. You mean like when that guy stole $300 from me? That's really God being for me? You bet. It was tragic. You didn't like losing $300, and I get that. But here's the reality. That did something to you. Hopefully, as a lover of God, you allowed God to do it maximally, and that it did something to you very positively. There are some tragedies in some of your past, probably tragedies in all of ours, some of ours even more significant, like physical abuse as a child. Or sexual abuse as a child. Horrible. Listen. That was the enemy's best attempt to impair you for life. For you to wallow in that hurt, that wound, to recoil. For every time you think about God, how could you? God, no. And God is saying, hang on. If you love me, see, here's how this works. Even that, I am now going to take with all the enemy meant for evil, and I'm now going to turn it around for your good. And you may not see it. All you see right now are all these twisted knots. And maybe you're frustrated and even angry with God. Look, this is all that it's produced. It is not. God is producing something that is going to unveil to you at the end of the age you can't see now, at least not clearly. And in his grace, sometimes we get a glimpse of what that's actually producing. Oh, those are marvelous times, church. See, church, if God is for you, nobody can be against you. Let me prove it, because that's what he does. He proves it. He says, what's the follow-up verse? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. To what end? So that your sins would be paid for and they could be forgiven. Now think about this. The crucifixion of the Son of God, that's what he's talking about. He gave up his only son. The crucifixion of the Son of God was the worst evil imaginable perpetrated at the hands of men. Men killed the Son of God. Worst evil imaginable. But God took the worst evil imaginable and he turned it around to produce the most good imaginable. This is who God is. And if God can do that with his son, to the worst evil imaginable, the enemies of God trying to kill God, destroy God, and the best they can do, church, is play into the very sovereign purposes of God. All of those things that your enemy or the person who hurt you or wounded you so deeply, the best that the devil could do through them was play into the very purposes of God. Are good. Always, always good. Wow, I'm so glad I made this two sermons. Okay. There we go. I want you to look at verse 33. This is the second time we come across all things. Second time. First time is in verse 28. Now it's in verse 32. We see it again in verse 37. We'll talk about that next week. He says that he graciously gives us what? All things. Do you see that? Verse 32, he graciously gives us all things. You know what this Greek word graciously gives is? It is the Greek word charizomai. It comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. We read about God's grace. We stand in God's charis. Out of his charis, he gives. That's what charizomai means. It means to give freely or give graciously or give out of the abundance of his grace. What does he give to you out of the abundance of his grace? All things. All things are now a gift to you. Even the tragedies. Hear me. God gave you the death of Jesus. The greatest tragedy ever. God gave it to you. God gave you suffering. He allowed circumstances, people, yes, but only in his sovereignty, only in a way that would eventually work out for your good. That's his promise. He freely, graciously gave you these things, permitted these things. Got time for one more story I want to conclude with. When my wife was 16, God graciously gave her a tragedy. She was driving down University Boulevard in Pembroke Pines, Florida. It was raining. She put her brakes on. Something coming from at her from the right, the car hydroplaned and spun. It flipped over a 30-foot grass median strip. I want you to just imagine 30 feet. That's how far it went. It landed on the other side of three lanes of traffic. My wife was thrown from the windshield. She landed next to the car. She put her hand, her arm up, and it broke her arm as hundreds of pieces of glass were now embedded in her body. She's rushed to the hospital. They have to remove all the glass. It actually takes a couple of operations. They have to put a metal plate that years later they had to remove from her arm. And I want to tell you that in her life, this truth became real. She was not a Christian at the moment. While she is in her hospital bed, the Lord speaks to her in her pain. And God says this, "I chose pain for you." And she remembers that voice. She remembers those words like it were yesterday. That Jesus bore my punishment so that I could have peace with God. So that by his wounds on that cross, I would be healed. All healing comes from the cross. Some of that healing we get to experience miraculously in this day. The rest of it is when we receive our glorified body. But we will all be healed. Why? Because of the cross. God said to her, Jesus said, "I chose pain for you." And in that moment, she began to realize the personal hypocrisy in her life. She realized that she was truly not given and surrendered to Jesus, and she did that in her hospital room. Then she found something out. There were two other people in the car, her best friend in the passenger seat and her sister in the back seat. Her sister sustained, from what I remember, a broken toe. That was it. Imagine. Broken toe. And here's the tragedy. Her best friend died. Her best friend died. Now here's her question she could have asked, and maybe she has many times. And though she's had to deal with that. So God, do you mean to tell me you gave me the death of this best friend of mine whose name was Jenny? You gave that to me just so that I could get saved? I know people whose child that they deeply loved tragically died. And through all of the turmoil, they came to Christ or something good came out of it. Did God take my daughter so something good could happen to me? It's a very valid question. It's just the wrong question because you don't see the big picture. You're trying to, because I tell you what, God, if you want something good to happen in my life and you're going to tell me you're going to take the life of my daughter, I don't want it. Whatever you want to give me, don't want it. Exclude me. I'm out. Don't take the life of my daughter. Don't take the life of my son. Don't take the life of my wife. Nope. I don't want any part of it. I need us to realize, here's the big picture. Jenny's death. There's 100,000 moving parts in this. One of them was my wife coming to Christ. God did so much good, not just for my wife, but for so many others, that my wife just, she will never know until that day. Thousands of moving parts. You mean, wait a second, God, so this tragedy happened just so that I would get saved? No. but so that 1,000 other things would happen too. And that's what's in the balance. Church, I'm just going to share. Okay, I'm going to conclude with these two scripture passages. Really, I promise, really quickly. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." That's what he's doing in you. Romans 8:29, why are we predestined? What does this lead to? Predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. You're being glorified. God's glory is being produced in you. And then it says, if you move over to the next chapter, it says in chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory." NIV says, "an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." A little bit of a paraphrase there. So what do we do in response to this? We fix our eyes on what is seen, what is eternal. You see, we're asking this question, God, did you allow this tragedy to simply bring me to Christ, to simply allow this good thing? No. There is so much more that God is producing in you, that God is working out even in other people's lives. But here's what we need to know, is that all things that God sovereignly, that the all things that God sovereignly works together for his good purposes contain some hard things. They do, church. They're emotional. And these all things are light and momentary, and they're achieving, and this is how the Greek actually reads, they are achieving excessively unto excess. Excessively unto excess, an eternal weight of glory for us. Keep that in sight. The light produces an excessive weight. The momentary produces something eternal. This eternal, this excessive weight of glory. By the word, kabod in Hebrew means weightiness. The glory of God. I'm not sure how they why they called it weight or heaviness, but that's what glory means, kabod in Hebrew. This is a weight. Your sufferings are light. I know they don't feel light because they're emotional. They don't feel light. But he's producing this weight of glory, this heaviness of glory that is amazing. It's like God is pouring into your life gold. And it is this weightiness, this value of gold, so to speak. And that's what he's producing, and it's eternal. So I'm going to leave you with this. When you are looking at all things external to you that are happening in your life, did you have a good day? Wow. In view of this truth, it is absolutely impossible to have a bad day. Why? Because you will, if you say it's a bad day, you are not seeing the eternal purposes of God as he is pulling thousands of things together to produce something so amazingly good. These trials are light and momentary, producing this character of Christ in us. So, church, how was your day? I want to close in prayer right now. Father, I just ask you, Lord, that you would take these truths and seal them in our heart. I pray, Father, that